All right, this morning we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 16, looking particularly at verses 5 through 14. We're going to talk about how to forgive an enemy, but rather than just starting on a negative note, we want to talk about friends. Friends give us a better ability to understand an enemy. Some of us have a lot of friends. Some of us have a few friends. Some of you have friends that will hug you back. Others of you have friends that the friendliest thing they do for you is just ignore you. And that's just interesting. Yeah, I'm looking at Hanky Bear out there. He loves it when I express my friendship to him by not hugging him, in which case I don't do often. A hug a day keeps the doctor away, I think is the way that it... I missed it. All right. I recently received an excerpt from the New York Times. A journalist there, Judith Newman, was writing about friendship and technology. Friendship and technology. Some of us, technology is a friend of ours. Any of you have technology as a friend? I mean, think about some of the ways that technology has benefited us and how it's friendly to us. I think about in many ways here at the life of our church. I mean, technology can be so helpful. One of the things our church does that makes technology a benefit to us is there's a way that you can give automatedly. I think about that all the time. Sometimes I forget a check. My family and I, we still write a check every pay period to tithe to the church to support the ongoing ministries. But occasionally I'll forget and someone in the church will remind me, well, you know, you can just automate that. And some people need the automated giving. Technology is a friend to them. And how do you know if you really should be giving through automated giving? If you look down and you have two different colored socks on, it's probably for you. All right, if you're regularly forgetting the opportunity to contribute, it's a benefit. Technology, I remember a story just talking about technology and phones and things like that. My dad, for my dad's ministry, my dad was pastoring. And back then, it was back in the time where everybody had a cell phone, but people didn't really understand etiquette with cell phones. And so they used to have slides that would play before the service that says, please remember to silence your mobile device. You remember? Now we don't have to do that because nobody actually turns their ringer on. But back then it was, please remember to silence your device to help people remember, hey, I know that you've paid $4 for that fancy ringtone, but now just turn it on silent during the service. And so one Sunday, my dad was preaching, and I remember it was so funny. He was preaching, and someone down here's phone started ringing during the service. And so he just kept going through the message, and he tried to ignore it, and he just kept preaching, and the phone just kept ringing. And finally, like after the third time, my dad just stopped, and he was like, can someone please silence their phone? And the guy on the second row said, preacher, that's your phone that's ringing. My dad had left his phone on the front pew. And it's just, it reminds me, unless my wife is out of town, I don't even bring my phone into the room because I'm so nervous that that's going to replay in my life. So I keep it out. Technology and friendship, just another interesting story about technology. We're not even to the message yet. This is all the free stuff. You're welcome. Recently, we were at Rudy's Farm Center out in Kevel for their Customer Appreciation Day. And my kids and some other families that were present there, our kids were so fascinated that in the back offices, probably where they weren't supposed to be hanging out during the event, they had phones with buttons and cords. And the kids were like, this is the coolest thing ever. And they were talking, walking around. Any of y'all remember back in the day when the phone was attached to the wall? And if you wanted any privacy, you had to stretch it to wherever the nearest doorway was. And you had to like lean around or close the door on the cord so that you could talk. Yeah, the kids were just in there and they were just experiencing all the, you know, the antiques, like those phones with cords. It was fun. There was Judith Newman wrote a story about friendship and technology. And she wrote and published this article in the New York Times. And the story was written about her son, Gus, who is autistic. And she wrote an article about his brand new friend. And she said her son's friend is fantastic. His son's friend is always patient, always kind. The friend never tires of talking and is willing to talk about any subject that Gus has on his mind. The friend is non-judgmental and even takes the time to gently teach Gus new subjects and information. Sounds nice, doesn't it? And then she writes this article and she gets to the end and she says, just so you know, Gus's new friend's name is Siri. She writes, even though Siri is obviously not a person, the description of Siri makes her sound as if she's the best friend anyone could hope for. Any of you have a good friend like that? Now let me flip that. Do any of you have an enemy? Sooner or later, if you don't have an enemy right now, sooner or later, someone will rise up that wants to oppose you. And here's the difference between an enemy and a friend. And a friend is there, an enemy is there, but a friend is there for you. An enemy is there against you. An enemy doesn't care how things are going in your life. Their goal is to take you down, eventually to take you out. A friend cares what's going on in your life, and they seek to speak life into you, whether that be gently telling you the truth in love or gently encouraging you. Today we're going to talk about an enemy. In particular, we want to talk about how to forgive an enemy. And let me just delimit this study that we have in front of us slightly. When we're talking about forgiveness, and this is not a specific sermon about forgiveness in general, because forgiving an enemy and forgiving a friend are two very different things. When we forgive a friend, we are forgiving them because of something they've done to us, intentionally or unintentionally, so that we can be restored and reconciled to them. Now, when we forgive an enemy, we want to forgive them for what they did intentionally or unintentionally towards us, but it's not necessarily for reconciliation. Now, what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is an enemy has already made their mind up that they want nothing to do with you. And so to enter into the forgiveness path with the idea that, hey, we're going to win them over, we're going to be restored, we're going to be reconciled, and that's going to help us understand what forgiveness is, it's just not realistic because an enemy has already made their mind up. Their objective in life is to take you down and to take you out. So again, we're not trying to put off the need for restoration or reconciliation, but we are teaching this passage with an understanding that some people need to be forgiven. But the idea that they're going to be reconciled or restored back to your life is just not realistic. And even though it's not realistic, it doesn't mean that we're free from the practice of forgiveness. So we're going to talk today about how to forgive an enemy, looking at 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 4. Let's begin by reading this passage. I want to share with you some thoughts about the passage, and then I'm going to give you 3 points about forgiving an enemy taken from this passage. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, God's word says, "When King David came to Beeruim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came out, he cursed continually." Okay, so King David, he's ruling, but he's at one of the lowest parts of his ministry. His son Absalom has raised a coup and is now taken over Jerusalem. King David is fleeing from his life, from his very own son. This is one of the worst parts of his life. And this guy named Shimei, who is from the household of Saul. Saul was the king before David. God took his hand of blessing off of Saul's life. Saul was removed. David was appointed. He was anointed to serve as the king. But apparently Shimei doesn't want to let it go. So he comes out of this house while David and his people are leaving the city of Jerusalem, and he just starts cussing him out and cursing him. Verse 6, "And Shimei, he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left hand." So David may have been at one of his lowest points, and he might have had an enemy, but he wasn't alone. He had hundreds of people supporting him, walking with him, and these were both friends and fierce warriors that are around him. Friends, let me just remind you something. If you have an enemy in your life, that doesn't mean that you have a void of friends in your life. There are people around you that are supporting you, that are encouraging you, who are there to fight for you. Don't let the presence of one enemy cause you to forget the presence of many friends. And Shimei, verse 7, said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. We always like having friends like Abishai. Shimei is cursing David. And by the way, enemies, I'm going to guard my language here. Enemies are often idiots. I think that's the right way to say it. Shimei is singular, by himself, and he's cursing David, who is surrounded by hundreds of friends. Hundreds of those friends are what we call the mighty men. Even today, David and his mighty men are considered one of the most ferocious, tactical, strategic military units in all of history. David and these men and the warriors that traveled with them, they are undefeated in taking down any and every nation that ever raised a hand at David or the nation of Israel. And now this one guy comes out and he's cursing those people. And Abishai's like, David, can I just cut the guy's head off? Now you and I would be like, I mean, if the Lord's leading you to. Right, don't we, when we're facing a battle, when we have enemies, don't we love friends that are willing to get in our corner and come out swinging? Like, how good is that? So you're telling me that you're willing to do all the dirty work and I can just sit back and keep my hands clean? Who refuses that offer? David does. We're going to understand briefly. We'll understand in a moment. So we read forward, verse 9, Abishai makes his offer. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Verse 11, and David said to Abishai and to his own servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Verse 13, so David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. So the whole time David and his people are fleeing Jerusalem, this guy's just running along the hillside, hurling insults, throwing rocks, and kicking dust at him. But watch this. Verse 14, and the king and all the people who were with him, they arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Do not allow the presence of one enemy to keep you from arriving at your destination. Don't let the presence of one enemy prevent you from arriving at your destination. Father, help us to know this message, because every one of us, Lord, sooner or later will deal with an enemy. And God, those enemies, they have a particular practice of showing up at exactly the wrong times. When we need to be lifted up or built up, Lord, it never seems to fail that an enemy shows up to beat us down and to push us out. So, Father, I pray for the church. Help me to be a messenger, but also to be a recipient. Help the church, Lord, to receive your message so that we can understand how to forgive an enemy, even if the enemy does not want to be restored to us. So, Lord, teach us now in Jesus' name, amen. Here's 3 points on how to forgive an enemy. Number one, refuse to retaliate. Refuse to retaliate. In other words, identify the enemy without becoming one. True forgiveness begins with refusing to become the very thing that wounded us. As Christians, while we may have enemies, we are never permitted to treat others as enemies in return. Our call is to rise above vengeance and embody the grace of God. In 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 8, David is ambushed by Shimei, who curses and throws stones at him. When Abishai asks to strike Shimei down, David refuses. What have I to do, verse 10, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? David resists the impulse to retaliate. Even when provoked and surrounded by loyal men are ready to defend him, David resists the urge. This shows incredible spiritual maturity. David's moment of spiritual maturity and his recognizing that justice is ultimately in God's hand, he restrains himself, and his restraint reflects the heart of the Messiah, who would later teach, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Friends, when an enemy attacks us, we have to refuse to retaliate. The scripture tells us to pray for those who persecute us. And it's really difficult. Let me just say, it's really difficult to hold your Bible and your prayers in one hand and to be swinging with the other. But when you say, I'm a Christian who's going to pray for my enemies, but all the while you're seeking to retaliate against them, that's what you're doing. You're saying on the one hand, this is how I'm acting, but you're acting on the other hand different than what you're saying. Friends, let me share with you, when we talk about refusing to retaliate, you cannot stop someone from being your enemy, but you can refuse to be theirs. Hear that. You may not be able to stop someone from being your enemy, but you do have the choice to not be their enemy. When wronged, your Christ-like witness begins with your reaction. Resist retaliation, speak peace, and let the Spirit lead, not your pride. Forgiveness starts with refusing to let someone else's hate become your own. Here's the second point. First, refuse to retaliate. Number two, release the offense. Forgiveness frees you from the weight of the wound. One of the great misconceptions about forgiveness is that it benefits the offender. One of the great misconceptions about forgiveness is that it benefits the offender. But that also brings to light the cruelty of needing to forgive. Working with victims, whether it be from assault or abuse or some other insult, working with victims through pastoral care, one of the grievous realities that I've come to recognize is the offender is rarely the one that carries the consequence of the offense. It's oftentimes the victim of offense that is responsible for carrying and bearing the weight of what's been done to them. And so when we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about forgiveness for the sake of the offender, though we want to let them off the hook. What we're talking about is forgiveness for your own sake as the victim of what's been done to you. And you say, well, it's not fair that they should be able to get away with this. It's true, it's not fair. That's what grace is. Grace is giving something when it's not fair. But I want to tell you, it's equally not as fair that you would have to continue carrying around what they did to you. They shouldn't have to carry it around, and neither should you. And forgiveness is not excusing what they've done. It's making a dedicated decision that you're going to be free from the wound that was caused against you. When we forgive, we choose not to carry the burden of another person's sin. We refuse to let someone else's insult dictate our identity. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, David absorbs Shimei's insults but refuses to retaliate. Note that he absorbs it, he takes it, and then he refuses to retaliate. In other words, he refuses to allow it to dictate how he responds to an enemy. He says in verses 11 and 12, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing. Rather than internalizing Shimei's words, David releases them. He entrusts the matter to God and continues on his journey. His decision models the profound truth that just because we've been insulted doesn't mean we are required to carry it. There is a difference between internalizing and releasing. Internalizing someone's insult is when you take in what they've said about you and you replay it, you put it on a loop, you think about it, you almost idolize it because you're thinking about what they said, you're thinking about what happened, you're thinking about the environment, you're thinking about how it's hurt you and what consequences it's brought to you, and you simply are internalizing it. But the lesson that we learn here is that rather than internalizing the hurt, we just have to release it. What's the difference? This is internalizing. Whatever the insult is, whatever the offense, whatever's been done, you hold it and you grasp it. You're holding it in, you're holding on to it, and you're keeping it. This is what releasing looks like. And I want to tell you, the God who created your heart is able to create a new heart in you and to heal you from anything that's been said or done to you. But the way that God's healing works, it works when you stop holding on to the hurt and release it so that he can take it out of your life. One of the reasons that so many Christians fail to experience healing from previous insults and injury at the hands of an enemy is because they spend all of their time holding it right here, rather than investing any of their energy, opening their hands so that God can take it away. See, forgiveness is about choosing to release the offense. Sometimes people will be like, well, I don't know what to do with it. I don't know, like, what do I do with this thing that's been imprinted on my heart, that's been seared onto my heart? How do I deal with it? The first step is deciding, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to stop holding it against them. I'm going to stop putting the energy into replaying the words or holding on to the insult or reliving the moment. And you say, well, it's so hard, Brother Scott. You don't know. I might not know. I feel very sure that some of you have experienced things that are far more gruesome than anything I've ever experienced in my life. But I do believe in the truth of God's word, and God's word teaches us, release the offense. That's how you forgive. And why is it important that we forgive? Lewis Smedes wrote this. He says, to forgive is to set a prisoner free, watch this, and discover that the prisoner was you. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner is you. Again, release the offense. Is it fair to the offender? No, it's not fair to the offender. But you're far too important to continue living in the captivity of whatever insult has been hurled your way. And so have you been carrying the sting of someone's words? Are you replaying the insult in your mind, reliving the moment again and again? Like David, you have a choice. You can carry the curse or you can lay it down. You may not be able to stop what others say, but you can refuse to carry it with you. Forgiveness is not letting someone off the hook. It's choosing not to carry their hook with you. At the close of the service at the 9 a.m. hour, an older lady in our congregation, during the invitation, she was just in tears, and during the invitation, she came forward. And I didn't talk to her long. I connected her with a female prayer encourager that was down front. But she just said, Brother Scott, I've been carrying someone else's wounds with me for a very long time, and I'm ready to put them down. She said, for years I've been holding on, and now today I just need to release them. But I need someone to pray with me to help me let go. And that lady and our prayer encourager prayed right here on the front pew. And I'm telling you, she walked out of here a different woman than when she walked in. Release the offense. Here's number three. Rest in God's sovereignty. Number one, refuse to retaliate. Number two, release the offense. And number three, rest in God's sovereignty. Trust God to use hardship for your good. Trust God to use hardship for your good. Forgiveness doesn't erase the pain, but it does place the pain into God's hands. When we forgive, we make a powerful declaration. I trust that God can use even this hurt to shape me for His glory. Forgiveness is not a denial of the offense, but a decision to view it through the lens of God's providence. David's response in chapter 16, verse 12, 2 Samuel, look with me at it, and let's read that together. David's response acknowledges that God can use even the painful moment for a divine purpose. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12, again, Shimei comes out. Abishai offers to take this dog out of the picture. David says, no, maybe God is using him. And then in verse 12, we read these words. It may be, David's saying, it may be that God will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Let's consider what he says. He says, just let this guy keep doing what he's doing, but watch the second part of this. Maybe the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing. This demonstrates extraordinary spiritual maturity, but also an in-depth theology of suffering, understanding what suffering is. Now, let's contrast that very quickly with how we normally pray when we're insulted or offended by an enemy. Normally, we pray, maybe the Lord will use this so that he can repay them. Is that how you pray? I mean, we never want harm to happen to anybody unless the Lord's killing one of our enemies, right? People will argue all the time, how could I serve a God who we call love that's always executing people until we have an enemy and we're like, I want that God. I want that one. Execute. Maybe God, you can repay them for what they've done to me. But that's not how David prays. David says, maybe God will use this suffering to repay me with good. It's an incredible theology of suffering, what he describes here. And this perspective, it reflects what we see throughout Scripture, because Scripture teaches repeatedly that the trials we go through are not wasted in the life of a believer. The trials we go through are not wasted in our life. Look at these popular verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." He doesn't say, "And we know that for those who love God, all good things work together for good," or only bad things, but all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God will use even the bad for your good if you'll trust him to use the bad for your good. Here's another one, James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I love God's word, but I don't necessarily like those words. "Count it all joy when you meet trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So I don't like the words, but I like the results. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So what we see in those verses 2 through 4 is that God will give us trials, and we can take joy in those trials, because in those trials, God brings us to a place of steadfastness and faith. He brings us to a place where steadfastness produces in us perfection and completion. If you want to get to the point where you lack nothing, you have to go through the trials God uses to shape and to form you. And the power of forgiveness is that it positions us not as victims of the offense, but as students of God's grace. When we forgive, we step into God's refining process, trusting him to shape us, to strengthen us, and ultimately take what they meant as evil for our good. Friends, we have to trust God, resting in his sovereignty, trusting that he can use this hardship for our good, and ready to allow him to use it to shape us, to mold our character, to deepen our faith, and to prepare us for greater service. Here's a final statement. Forgiveness is not just an act of mercy. It's an act of faith that believes God wastes nothing. Forgiveness is not just an act of mercy. It's an act of faith that believes God wastes nothing. David's response to Shimei foreshadows the greater son of David, Jesus, who endured far greater mockery and injustice. Yet from the cross, Jesus prayed this in the sight of many enemies, "Father, forgive them." How do you forgive an enemy? Jesus will ultimately demonstrate, because he refused to retaliate. He released the offense, and he rested in God's sovereignty. When Jesus was insulted, when Jesus was persecuted, when Jesus was beaten, he refused to retaliate. The scripture says that even in some instances, he sat silently. Jesus demonstrated how to forgive an enemy. When they beat him, when they took him and shouted, "Let's release this insurrectionist and murderer and let's put Jesus on trial," Jesus released the offense. He didn't hold it against them, but even on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." But ultimately, Jesus went to the cross, being nailed to those wooden planks, trusting and resting in God's sovereignty. The Son of God, Jesus, that they beat down, nailed to a cross, and eventually put into a grave, is the same Son of God, Jesus Christ, that God raised from the grave. Friends, if you want to see what can happen in your life when you forgive an enemy, look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and follow that pattern. Now, what we need to consider is kind of a final point in this, how to forgive an enemy. your forgiveness of an enemy will never go any further than your willingness to accept forgiveness from God. Friends, until we understand that God has forgiven us as his enemies, we'll never understand the value of forgiving enemies in our life. Let me put some personal possession on this. When Jesus Christ, he lived a sinless life and then he was captured. When Jesus was captured, from the moment that he was captured in the Garden of Gethsemane until the moment that he was taken off the cross and put into a grave, he was insulted endlessly. As a matter of fact, it seemed like everyone but about 120 people in Jerusalem were after Jesus. They insulted him. Thousands and thousands of people actually gathered in a crowd and asked for Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer and a thief, to be released. And then they saw Jesus, and the political leader at the time said, "Well, what do you want me to do with this Jesus?" And do you know what people shouted? "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" They shouted that Jesus would be killed. And he's like, "Fine, blood's on your hands, not on mine." And then they took him and they made him walk to Calvary, to the hill where he would be crucified, carrying the cross. And nearly everybody that saw him spit at him or cursed at him or insulted him or mocked him. And the whole time, Jesus just took it. Eventually, they get there, and these Roman guards take these steel nails and these hammers and drive them into Jesus' wrist on each side of him and into his feet where he's hanging until he eventually suffocates. And all the while, people are insulting him, hurling mockery. And Jesus just says, "Father, forgive them." I want to tell you, friends, and this is just truth and love. If you or I would have been there more than 2,000 years ago, I just want to tell you that you would have been one of the ones that was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The Bible says that because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we actually live in enmity with God, meaning that we are enemies of God. That tells me that any one of us, if we would have been in that particular situation, we would have been one of the ones that was shouting for Jesus to be nailed to a cross. We would have shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." But Jesus on the cross looked at those people and he looks at you today and he says, "Father, forgive them." And can I tell you about the power of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ? The power of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ takes a person from shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," and he turns an enemy into a friend that will one day sing for all of eternity, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's the power of the gospel in the life of an enemy that's turned into a son of God, a friend of God. And so before you can forgive an enemy, you need to receive forgiveness as an enemy. And if you've never done that, I want to invite you to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. Would you stand where you are? I'm going to invite Brother Mark and those that are going to help lead in our invitation to come forward. And here's the invitation. It's a twofold invitation. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've never been saved, if you don't know where you'll spend eternity, I want to invite you today, this morning, to make a decision to receive Jesus' forgiveness in your life. We'll have ministers and men and women that are available down front to pray with you. If you've never received Jesus, or if you feel God prompting you to be saved today, I want to invite you to, when we begin singing, to step out and come down front and let's talk to you. Also, here's the other part. I bet there's someone in this room that has an enemy that is just beating you down. And you have been struggling to release the offense. And that enemy's insult, that might have happened a year ago, a decade ago, 20 years ago, but you continue to hold on to it. And you've been holding on for so long, you don't even know how to let it go. Let me tell you what we want to do. I want to invite you, if that's you, you don't have to come and spill everything, but I want to invite you to step out and come down the aisle and take me or one of the ministers by the hand, or take one of the men or the ladies that's down here and say, would you pray for me that I can let go of what I've been holding on to for far too long? Listen, today's the day that we find some freedom. Today's the day that we break those chains and we walk out of here differently than when we walked in. Will you let God do that for you? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of that prayer, our invitation will be open. We'll be singing a song. And if you need to respond, if you want someone to pray with you, if you want to talk to someone about salvation or any other issue going on in your life, I'll be down front. We'll have other ministers available. We have both men and women that are ready to pray with you and to pray for you. All we need from you is for you to make the decision. I'm going to step out of my chains. And I'm going to step into freedom. And I want someone to pray with me. Father, I pray that the church today, God, that men and women who came in here in captivity because of the injuries they've received from an enemy, God, I pray that they would be healed. Lord, we know that that healing begins with the decision to forgive. And a part of that forgiveness means releasing the offense. And God, it's not fair. It's hard to do. We want to retaliate. We want to get revenge. But God, if we really want to be healed, we've got to follow David's example and ultimately Jesus's example, which means releasing the offense. So, Father, I pray, God, I pray for the man, for the woman, the teenager in this room that is wounded and is holding on with all of their might to that insult, but they want to let go, yet they just don't know how. God, I pray that you'd give them assurance now that if they'll just take their hands off of it, that you'll take it out of their hands and that you'll do a miraculous work in their life. So God, I pray for the man, the woman, the teenager here today that's struggling with forgiveness. God, that you would pour grace on them, that you'll show them your might, that you'll show them your presence and your power. Lord, help us now. Just a moment, I'm going to close that prayer. When I do, the invitation is going to be open. This altar will be open. There's room for anyone and everyone. You can come and pray here. If you'd like someone to pray over you, we've got men and women that would love nothing more than the opportunity to pray God's favor over your life. If you want to talk to a minister, we'll be here for you. But wherever you do, would you choose to let God work in your life right here, right now? In Jesus' name. Amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?